let me love you. It's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way. Back to life, back to reality. Welcome to the Wednesday After a Conference. I used to think that, by the way, that all the mayhem and distractions came before a conference to try to prevent us from putting it on. But based on early returns, I think the kingdom of darkness has changed their strategy, and they're going to come after us after the conference to make us forget about all the principles and the unity and the great time we had. So I'm only saying that by just the message to go out, take care of yourselves this week, take care of your spouses, your families. Let's pay attention to one another, realize that we might all not be in our best frame of mind or whatever because of things that are happening afterwards. So just let's have some grace with ourselves and other people. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any, and that way we'll be filled with control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to study the Word of God. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for gracing us out by giving us an opportunity last weekend to have our first conference, our winter gathering. We thank you for all of the information and the messages and the fellowship and the healing that went on over that weekend. And Father, we ask for your guidance and protection. We ask for your special concern and grace in those situations that people are dealing with this week that are new and unexpected. We also pray, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit on tonight, on the message tonight, and the hearers. And we just ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, I do want to just take a moment to say thank you to everybody. I want to say thank you for the local assembly here, a fantastic team effort. My deacons, who are each in charge of different parts of this, and it went off fantastically well. And also all of you who volunteered in the different areas and had the right direction and the right motivation, as far as I could tell, as well as great execution. So a hearty thank you, first of all, to my congregation for what you did to make this a success. I also want to thank you for my new Thompson Chain Reference Bible, which I was on the phone with Pastor McLaughlin figuring out how to use yesterday. So it's got a lot of capabilities that will really help me in my studies. So I want to thank you for that. I also do want to thank our guests who made the event so special from different parts of the country, different parts of Florida, as well as the folks, particularly at Grace Bible Church, Duquesne, Pastor McLaughlin, Ray Almeida, George and Donna Amaral, and Elizabeth Almeida. By the way, speaking of the conference, if you took pictures and we'd like to get as many of them as we can. We're going to put them together for a collage on the internet and maybe something else in the future as well. If you're local, if you're here in South Florida, in Deerfield Beach area, you can bring your camera to Mark Pomeroy. He said there's something about it you have to give him and let him keep for a while. What is it? A little piece of it? The what card? The card, whatever that is. The card. It used to be MasterCard, but don't give him your credit card, all right? Just the camera card. And he can take them off there and then give them back to you. If you're not local, if you're remote, and you happen to see this message tonight, we would ask that you email it instead to that address, brian@lbible.org. And if you're emailing it to us, use the highest resolution possible. Most of you know what that means. If that were me, I wouldn't know what that meant. But most people, then again, I'm not much with cameras. But if the highest quality picture you can send us so that we can work with it in different ways. So I want to thank you for that. The conference over the weekend was a celebration of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to establish Lighthouse Bible Church, and it also looked at us being grateful for people who invested in our lives to make it all possible. And of course, Pastor McLaughlin and Grace Bible Church, chief among them. And Pastor Bob and I were on the phone reflecting on a lot of things yesterday, and he mentioned something I want to mention tonight, that it was actually Paul and Jody Gerchek who first introduced Pastor McLaughlin's teaching ministry down here in South Florida. So Pastor wanted to recognize that and have you guys, that's his memory of it, Jody shaking her head. But that's what he said, and he said he neglected to mention it while he was here, and he says, John, let him know that. So I'm letting you know that, and saying thank you for that as well. And I do also want to ask tonight prayers for Dane Verhoeven and his wife Monica and their kid, their sons. He had a medical procedure yesterday, and he's having some complications from that. So we would ask for your prayers for him this evening. All righty, if you haven't already done so, and you couldn't possibly because I haven't given it to you yet, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. We'll get started with the message tonight. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Which tonight we're going to look at the New Testament Greek word for baptism. We started on this two Sundays ago, and we're going to continue there tonight. We are, of course, looking at the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we are looking at it in the connection with us studying the spiritual gifts, which we're going to get to one of these weeks. And we are on point two of that doctrine, looking at the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But right now, we're looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw that that at the moment of salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, has six separate ministries. They all happen at the same time. They're invisible. They're instantaneous. They're spiritual in nature. But they're all fantastic, and they all do different things for us that are permanent. Efficacious grace takes our faith, the faith of an unbelieving person, and makes it effective for our so great salvation. All the things that Christ did on the cross, paying the price for our sins, satisfying the justice of God, having peace established between man and God again. All those things are applied to us personally at the moment of salvation, courtesy of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Number two is the indwelling of the Spirit. This is unique to the church age, by the way, that God the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the church age believer. Anybody who comes a believer between Pentecost in about 32 AD all the way to the rapture, that's the church age, and it's a special, special time. And as a believer in Christ during the church age, God the Holy Spirit, the moment of faith in Christ, takes up his permanent residence inside you, there to be your helper, there to provide you power to live the spiritual life. Number three, regeneration. That's what we mean by being born again, by receiving a human spirit and also having eternal life credited to your account. Tremendously important. The fourth one is the one we're about to study now, the baptism of or by the Spirit. And that is when God the Holy Spirit places us into permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, in large respect, the most amazing part of being a Christian. The fact that at the moment of faith in Christ, you're placed in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, we're going to check out the sealing with the Spirit, the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is fantastic, too. We're going to see how that is an ironclad guarantee that you can't lose your salvation. And then finally, the distribution of spiritual gifts. That's where we've been headed to for these last months. And once we get done with the sealing ministry of the Spirit, we'll finally arrive. The baptism of the Spirit is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in placing every new believer at the moment of salvation into a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and by extension, his body, the church. It's interesting because the subject of our conference last weekend was unity. And this is basically the way in which the unity is prepared for the church age believer, that we're placed in a permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're also in union with every believer, by the way, living or dead. But of course, in particular, for people that are alive today, and particularly those that we come in contact with, people in the local assembly, people in the congregation, we have a spiritual union that's permanent with one another. We're all placed into one body, the body of Christ. That's what we're looking at in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to turn there, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one, this is the human body. Paul here is using an analogy. He's going from something that we know very well, our human body, to something spiritual that, at least the first time we study this doctrine, we don't really know about at all, namely the fact that we're placed into the body of Christ. So he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members. In other words, this body has 10 fingers, 2 ears, a nose, and so forth. He says that even though the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So in other words, our human body has many members, but we consider it to be one thing, a unity, one body. When we talk about somebody in their person, if somebody broke their ankle, we talk about Joe breaking an ankle, and the ankle is a part of Joe. It's just one body, and it's a part of it. They're all one body. So also is Christ. And you may overlook that. That's an amazing statement there. He could have said, so also is the church, but he didn't. He said, so also is Christ. And right there, that shows you how closely united we are with Christ, how closely identified each and every church-age believer is with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's what makes this doctrine so fantastic, that it places you so close to Jesus Christ that as far as God is concerned, when he looks at you, he sees his son. And as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, when anything happens to you, it's as if it's happening to him. That's tremendous comfort and should give you tremendous confidence in life. And of course, because of that, because of all the great things that come from you not only being placed in union with Christ, but also understanding it and claiming it and living in what's been done for you by God the Holy Spirit, that makes you a powerful Christian, a powerful believer. And of course, that's the last thing the enemies of Christ want, the kingdom of darkness wants, is for you to be empowered in your spiritual life. So there is an attack, like you wouldn't believe, made on this doctrine, the baptism of the Spirit. Whether it's all a different confusion there is around the word baptism and the water baptism and all of that, or on the other side, all of the heresies that have gone around with respect to the Holy Spirit and what baptism of the Spirit means in terms of it being a second blessing for a few, or that you have to speak in tongues and you're not baptized. All that nonsense is all just noise and distraction and lies being churned up by the kingdom of darkness to stop us from seeing the truth, which is we're placed in a permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that's something that the kingdom of darkness doesn't want believers to know. And if they know, they certainly don't want believers to live in that, because there's a lot of power in that. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church. For look again at verse 12 again. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There it is. That's what we're talking about, the baptism of the Spirit. By one Spirit, we were all baptized, not into water. Doesn't say we're baptized into water here. It says what? We were baptized into one body. What's that? Is it a body of water? Were we all baptized into Lake Superior? No, it's the body of Christ. It's the church. It's the person of Christ. We were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, that was the great ancient racial conflict, remember. Today we might say black or white in the United States. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And that, by the way, points to the fact that we're not only baptized by the Spirit, but we also are indwelt. See, that's a wonderful thing. It's so amazing that you think about it, that here the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, is to come inside every one of us. And on the other hand, to turn around and place us into union with Christ. I mean, what two amazing things those are in these two little verses here. To know that the Holy Spirit's inside of us, our helper for power and victory in the spiritual life, and we're also placed in union with the person of Jesus Christ. Those two things alone, if believers knew that and lived like that, the church would be transformed. The church would be transformed. To understand that you've got a power source in residence, a person in residence, when you're confused or mystified or challenged or you've blown it, or there's a conflict between you and somebody else, you can turn to perfection, to deity inside, to help you walk through that and overcome it and forgive yourself and forgive others and all the power that comes from that. And then you're in union permanently with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whatever he has, you have. And the fact that you're in a permanent union with him and you're a member of his body means that you're never going to be lost. You're going to be saved, or you have eternal security. So these are amazing, amazing things that believers need to understand, that you need to understand, and that you need to consider and have it change how you see yourself, have it change how you see your role in the plan of God, and have it change on just how intimate the relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ really is. So again, for by one Spirit, we were all, every believer, please realize all, no matter who you are, okay? You may be somebody who's shy. You may be somebody who doesn't have a lot of confidence right now. You may be somebody who's never spoken in tongues. I'm kidding. But it doesn't matter, because if you believed in the person of Jesus Christ, you're a part of that all. You were baptized into the body. You were baptized into Christ. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I just want to quickly mention again that occasionally during this series, you might hear me say the baptism by the Spirit. And the reason for that is it's a teaching tool because the baptism by the Spirit emphasizes something really important, and that's this, that the Holy Spirit is the personal agent who does the baptizing. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit is the personal, he's person, agent who does the baptizing. I want you to make sure you understand that. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were baptized. We were baptized by who? The Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that matters in the church age. There's one baptism and this is it. And so I got a question for you. If for whatever reason we didn't know this doctrine and God came down on earth and said to you, hey, you can only be baptized by one person. I'll give you a choice. You can have that guy over there, that aging, overweight, gray-haired guy called a minister, or you can have God the Holy Spirit do it. Which one do you want? I hope it'd be obvious that you would have God the Holy Spirit do it. And guess what? The good news is that he did. And that's the baptism that matters. God at work in your life, placing you in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the personal agent who does the baptizing. And he's perfect, and his work is permanent. Nobody's ever going to revoke his license to practice the ministry in the state of Florida, for example. All right? Unlike real human beings who can really blow it. So this is good news, that the baptism that counts, placing you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, is done by deity, God the Holy Spirit himself. But what it means, too, is that he's not the substance. In other words, the deception of the Spirit baptism in, like, you know, tongue circles and stuff is that somehow you have to wait and down the road the Holy Spirit comes in you in some special way and you're blathering all this foreign language. As if the baptism was a substance of the Spirit coming in you. That's not it. That's the indwelling. That's not the baptism. And he's not the result. He doesn't result in anything different about the Spirit, because the result is something else. What is the result? The result of the baptism is our position in Christ. Christ is the result. Christ is the end game. We're placed in union with Jesus Christ, and we're in union with him forever. The result, the agent, God the Holy Spirit, the one doing it, the result, you look up when it's all done, if you could, and see this, it's invisible, and you say, wow, I'm in Christ. That's the result. Spirit is the agent. Christ is the result. Just to make sure we're clear on that. And I'll give you a little reason for that in our verse 13, where you see, for by one Spirit. You see that in the English? For by one Spirit. Well, that word in the Greek for Spirit is in something called the instrumental case. Now, when I was a kid, I played the saxophone, and I had this big case for it, and I would put my instrument in there. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about cases as nouns in the Greek. And the instrumental case means that noun for Spirit is the instrument doing the action, the one doing the action. And so since it's in the instrumental case, it means the Spirit is doing the action here. And the action, as you can see, is being baptized. So it's only 21 minutes into the class. You already got straightened out on the baptism of the Spirit. You know who the agent is. You know the result. And you learned a little Greek. You see that? This is a great place to study the Word of God. So much already, you know. But we're not done. In any event, the word for Spirit is the instrumental case in the Greek. That means that the Holy Spirit is the personal agent that gets the job done. All right. Again, the result is our position in Christ. Holy Spirit comes on the scene, indwells you, and then says, wait a minute, I've got to turn around now and place you into Christ. And by the way, once he places you into Christ, what's the next one we're going to study? You remember this evening? That's all right if you don't. It's the sealing ministry. So once you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit stands at the door and he's the seal, saying, it's over, baby. No, you're never getting out of Christ, and I'm staying here until the day of the redemption of your body, when you have your resurrection body, and then everyone will know that you've been redeemed and you're permanently a member of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit at the end of this whole process is the seal that makes sure it's permanent and makes sure that you're, everyone knows that you're under the property of God himself. So it's amazing the things that God the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. And it's even more amazing how few Christians know it. But you guys are going to know it because you're serious students of God's word and you've been hanging in here day in and day out basis to see these things put together step by step. And they're absolutely astounding what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. So the result is a position in Christ, that we're in union with Christ forever, forever. And by the way, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age believer, becoming joined with Christ with a living relationship, being able to receive all that he has in terms of his privileges and his blessings and standing. It's unique to the church age believer. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not found in the Old Testament. Not found in the Old Testament. Nor will it be found after the church age is over. Once the church is raptured and the tribulation period begins, no more baptism of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ is back on planet Earth to begin the millennial reign, that thousand-year period of perfect environment, again, when he's going to rule planet Earth, which could start 7 years from tonight, by the way, well, that whole period is going to be a fantastic period. In fact, it's going to honor God the Holy Spirit, and yet there's no baptism of the Holy Spirit then either. This is unique to the church age, and I keep saying that because I don't want believers to waste their lives. I don't want you guys wasting your life. I want you to know and be filled with the knowledge of how special you are to God and how special each and every believer in the church age, from somebody who you may take a look at and think that they got nothing going for them, but they believe in Christ, all the way up to somebody who you happen to think is a great believer. It doesn't matter in God's eyes. We all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. And he has given this fantastic gift for a purpose. And I've been mentioning this every time we look at a new ministry. You should start to ask yourself questions. And one of the more important ones is why? When we start to learn, when you step back and tonight or tomorrow or you're shaving, if you're driving or you start thinking, wait a minute. You know, in this time period only, God saw fit to place believers, including me, in this union with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And then ask yourself a question. Why? Why is he doing that? What does that mean? What does that mean about my life that I've been placed in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross to pay for the sins of the world, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father tonight, that Jesus Christ, the one in whom God is summing up all things in heaven and on earth, and he's placed you in union with that person. Why? Why? What does that say about your life? What does that say about your destiny? What does that say about your purpose? Think about that. And that not only you, but the whole royal family is in union with Christ and you and with one another. And that, as we saw during our conference last weekend, that's an amazing unity. Amazing unity that God is building one believer at a time. And you got, again, say, what is this all about? Why is God doing this? What is he demonstrating by putting together the body of Christ that I'm a part of? And how do I go about furthering the goal that my Father has in putting this great body together? We studied that in some detail at the conference. We're going to keep studying it and looking at it. And that should cause you to keep your head up high in terms of how God has made you to be. Not because there's anything good about you or me, because there's not without Christ, but because of God's grace and what he decided to do in rescuing the human race and demonstrating how fantastic his character and nature is. So again, this is unique to the church age. It's also the basis for equality among the royal family of God. Equality. It's the means of forming the royal family. When we say the royal family, what we're talking about is the fact that every one of us is royalty, again, because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings. And God the Father wanted a whole family put around Jesus Christ, the brothers and sisters, as his great gift to Jesus Christ after he died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And as believers during the church age, we benefit from God wanting to do that because he's identified us as the members of that family. So what does that all mean? And what does it mean to have it be the basis for unity in the body of Christ? The fact that we're put in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that unity all about? And how can I contribute to that or detract from it, depending on the approach I take to my life? We studied all that over the weekend. We saw certain aspects of that in terms of our mental attitude, in terms of how we treat one another, in terms of how we learn how to be forgiving and restoring people and so forth, and how to be better friends and so forth. That's all part of this whole picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By being entered into union with Christ, we're adopted, as we saw not too long ago, into this family by God. And not only that, but as we will study down the road, we're changed completely on the inside. We're made a new spiritual species for the purpose of living out what God has done for us. Think about that sometime. Think about at the moment of salvation in Christ, you were given a new nature. I know you didn't see it. I know some people break out in hives after they believe in Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that a spiritual nature was given to you at the moment of salvation in order for you to live in this new organism called the body of Christ. Now, that's exciting. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I want to learn about that. I want to know how to live in that new nature. I want to put off the old and put on the new in every way that I can. And then, of course, you know that it involves changing the way that you think. Changing the way that you think, which is why what we're doing is so important. Because if we're honest with ourselves, the way that we think is still a big problem in our lives. The way that we think does not line up with the way that the Word of God says we should think. And by the way, we're all in that camp. And the idea is to get the right thinking inside our souls and then have that same person that we've been studying about, God the Holy Spirit, bring that into these situations in life, and He provides the supply of how to think and the patience and all the other things that we need. And so we turn to Him to receive that. And so the baptism of the Spirit is the basis for unity in the body of Christ, and it's accomplished by God's power. Sometimes you'll see a phrase called positional sanctification. And if you do, it means that it's in my slide tomorrow night because I haven't put it in my slide tonight. All right, we'll talk a little bit, we'll talk a lot about that. Positional sanctification just means that you're set apart at the moment of salvation and it's a permanent change. But we're going to study that. This is more of an introduction. But the one thing I do want to get back to, I mentioned already tonight, is that I hope just that little introduction that you saw tonight makes you realize how great this truth really is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you have at the moment of salvation been placed into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you have a sense of the fact that it's a vital subject to master. And the reason is because it gets attacked relentlessly by the kingdom of darkness. And I gave you some illustrations of that tonight. And the reason really for this, why is it such a threat to the kingdom of darkness? The real reason is this, that any believer, you, who understands and lives in your position in Christ, is going to have victory over the enemies of Christ. Let me say this again. Any believer who understands, that's what you're doing now, learning this, and then decides to live in it. I'm going to live like I'm in union with Christ. I'm going to live like I'm a member of the royal family. When you're doing that, you're going to have victory over the enemies of Christ. You're going to have victory over your old sin nature that we're all born with. We're all born with a sin nature. And that when Christ went to the cross, He had the strategic victory over sin and the sin nature. Well, when you're placed in union with Christ, you get your strategic victory over your sin nature. And then for the rest of your life, you can draw on what Christ has accomplished through your union with Him to have victories in life where you choose not to anymore live like your old sin nature wants you to live. And you freely, by the power you now have coming from Christ, can live in the new nature, live in the thinking of Christ, live in the fruit of the Spirit, live in love, live in joy, live in peace, live in forgiveness, live in restoring people, live in understanding that we're nothing without Christ and being grace-oriented. When you start living that way, walking by means of the Holy Spirit, you have victory over the sin nature. And guess what? When you start living like that, when you understand that you're in union with the King of Kings, and that that means that one day you're going to have a resurrection body, a great, fantastic body like Christ's that will never die and has all kinds of abilities and so forth. When you know that this isn't the end when you die physically, if you do, I say if you do because we may be in the rapture generation, who knows. But if you understand that and that you've already been given eternal life and that you share in the eternal life that Christ has and He wants you to have victory in life, guess what? You're not going to be so much of a sucker for the world and the lies of the world that tell you that you have to get ahead, that tell you that you have to just take care of yourself and the heck with everybody else. If you really believe the lies that you're all by yourself, you're all alone, you're the only thing you got going for you, and you believe the lies of Darwin that you came up from apes and so forth and his survival of the fittest, then you're going to act like the animal you believe you are. However, once you understand the truth that Christ has set you free from those temptations of the world, and that you're in union with the Son of God, and that you're going to live forever, now all of a sudden you're not going to be a sucker for all the lies of the world system. The lies that are built into so many of the systems in life, whether it's the educational system or whether it's the media or even the business world. You're not going to fall for that stuff anymore. You're going to have victory over the enemies of Christ over and over again. And then finally, you're going to have victory over the kingdom of darkness themselves. When you're willing to do what Christ did and lay down your lives for the brethren, demonstrating to the utmost that you believe what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And you see, the last thing the kingdom of darkness wants is another believer who lives like that. And what can they do? Now, they know that once you learn this and understand this and you see how great it is and it's inside your soul and God the Holy Spirit can work with it inside your soul, it's too late. So they're going to try to prevent you from learning and believing this teaching right now. So don't be surprised if you see certain attacks in your life right now or certain attacks even when you're here in Bible class and distractions and so forth. I'm not surprised because this is one of those teachings. This, by the way, and the angelic conflict is another one, and the cross. If I want to talk about three that the kingdom of darkness does not want to be taught, those would be three of the top ones. The baptism of the Spirit, the angelic conflict, and the cross. So if you're getting beat up by the kingdom of darkness a little, then maybe when we're done tonight studying the baptism of the Spirit, maybe you can go online and study the angelic conflict and stick it in his eye a little bit. Or maybe you can just revisit last Sunday's Lord's Supper message and honor the cross of Jesus Christ and stick it into his eye a little bit more. Because let me tell you something, guys. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, okay? And there's no fear. Perfect love, which is coming down the grace pipeline, casts out fear. And that ought to be our attitude. Whenever we're under attack, we should go on the offensive in praising the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best way to go. Because that gives you a tremendous sense of confidence that he comes through for you when you have these things going on. But when you understand who you've been made to be in Christ, and when you understand all the resources, I mean, think about it with me now. God's going to has a plan whereby he's taken these new believers, sinners saved by the grace of God, and he's placing them in a permanent union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? It means that he's now on the hook to get you out of every jam you come into in life. He's on the hook to give you the supply. Every time you're in a situation when you're in a low water situation, as it were, he's on the hook now to get you everything you need, coming out of the vine into you, the branch. And you realize how much resources that means that you're available to you day in and day out? When you understand that and you have access to it and you look for it instead of freaking out in life, when you grasp the complete security you have, you know, one of the other dogs, here we go. One of the other doctrines that gets attacked is eternal security. There's a big surprise. Because here's the deal. Once you understand that you can't lose your salvation, you ain't looking back on your shoulder anymore. You're not living in fear anymore. You're not cowering before, you know, who you think is a wrathful God who's going to take that away from you. Now all of a sudden, you can live like a child of God and a son and a daughter of God. And you can have confidence in your relationship with God. And you can forget worrying about your salvation and actually think about Christ and think about others. And that's a powerful believer. That's the last thing the kingdom of darkness wants. And so what happens? Boom, big attack on eternal security. Eternal security just means once saved, always saved. Once you believe in Christ, and think this is one of the things that this is teaching ministry is designed to do of all these ministries of the Spirit of salvation is hopefully once you see all the permanent things that God the Holy Spirit has done, you'll see how silly it is to think you can lose your salvation because it's all his work. I mean, it'd be sort of like saying Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the whole world. You were at your worst when he saved you. He knew about all your sins, and he's building this Taj Mahal called the you after salvation. Do you really think he's going to say, oh, but then again, he swore twice last week. That's it. Blow up the Taj Mahal. I mean, do you really think he's going to do that? Think with me now. Of course he's not. Because that's why there's all those verses in the Bible that since he did the greatest possible thing, when you were the worst son of a you could possibly be, it stands to reason now that you're saved, he's going to come through for you in every other way. I mean, there's so much in the New Testament about eternal security, it's not even funny. And yet, there's a constant attack on that doctrine. You know, they call it cheap grace is one of the attacks on it. You know, I don't even want to talk about the attacks on it because it's ridiculous. You know, if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. Jesus Christ said that, you know. He says, you have passed out of death into life. You know? I love it. I love it. That's what I mean. When you go back to the source and think about these things. But when you live in your position in Christ, you're going to have victory over the enemies of Christ. When you realize what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, you're well on your way to becoming a witness who glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in that angelic conflict, that battle that's been going on since Satan decided to rebel. Well, and while there's a lot of confusion about every ministry of God the Holy Spirit, there's no aspect of his work that's been more attacked and misunderstood and perverted than this one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, what we want to do is realize that the solution is to overcome ignorance in this area, and that means a failure to consider the scriptures that speak about the subject. Now, also, when we looked at this subject last about 2 weeks ago, we also had to talk a little bit about water baptism, and we're going to just mention this in passing tonight. Just know this, that water baptism, because this has been used as a big source of confusion about baptism, hasn't it? So many church arguments and fights and so forth have been about water baptism. Again, if you have a choice, Ephesians 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5 says there's one baptism. Okay, if you want the one baptism, do you want it to be performed by an aging, middle-aged, bespectacled, overweight man dunking you in water? Or would you rather have the Holy Spirit place you in union with Christ? Think about it. So then you say, well, why all this hullabaloo about water baptism then? My answer is because if you can get people fighting and arguing about sprinkling versus dunking, infant versus adult, how many times you have to do it, when you have to do it, now all of a sudden you love it. You got them all fighting about an irrelevant, trivial thing, and they left over in the corner the fantastic thing, the reality that you've been baptized into Christ. And then nobody knows about that because they're too busy fighting about water. Like a bunch of kids in a playground throwing water balloons at each other. Rather than looking at what the Spirit has done. So it's another trap. But the water baptism was a teaching tool, particularly during the ministry of John the Baptist, but also in the book of Acts. It was a transitional period. The Bible wasn't written yet, the New Testament. And so people were taught these principles using teaching tools. And one of them was the baptism by water. It was to teach what the baptism of the Spirit was about. In other words, if tonight I came to you, and we have PowerPoint up here, right? Suppose I had a diagram tonight, right, that showed like an arrow from the Holy Spirit putting you, barrow, into Christ, right? But then like all of a sudden, 5 years later, right, I'm retired. And then all of a sudden I find out that somebody I ordained is teaching the doctrine of the arrow baptism. And all of a sudden everybody wants to know, I want the arrow baptism. I mean, it's the same thing. It was a teaching tool, for goodness sake. And yet it's been perverted and twisted around all these years. It's a teaching tool for the reality of what God the Holy Spirit has done at the moment of salvation. It has no spiritual significance. It was a ritual, primarily to the Jewish people, alerting them to who their Messiah was and what he'd done for them. Therefore, water baptism obviously is not necessary for salvation. And water baptism is not the means by which you're entered in as a member of the church. So forget that nonsense, okay? Don't worry about whether you were baptized in water or not. Now, if you were, it's okay. I mean, particularly if you understood it at the time. If you knew at the time that you agreed to be baptized in water, that what you were doing was just demonstrating to people that you understand what happened. That you know you've been entered into Christ in his death. And his burial. And when you came out of that water, you knew, and you were demonstrating that you understood that you've been entered into his resurrection, and that new life that came out of the water is fantastic. If that's what it was for you, great. But it was a ritual designed to teach a reality and never confuse the two. And since this has been so confused and something that has been a source of so much conflict, at this church, we choose not to do it. I would rather, as Paul said, give you five words about the reality of spirit baptism than spend time dunking you in water. Okay, but that's just me. Okay, I'm a teacher. And I'd rather teach you what the mystery doctrine of the church age is all about, because you have a human spirit if you're a believer in Christ, and you can understand this stuff. So that's the deal with water baptism. I want to make sure that we were clear on that. But our subject, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is one of the ministries that occur at the moment of salvation, placing you in permanent union with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the only baptism that matters in the church age. It places the believer in permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, last time we began looking at terminology. Part of the reason for this is because of all the confusion. Part of the reason that there's so many attacks in the doctrine of baptism is that people don't define terms correctly. And so we're going to do that right at the beginning. And we're going to go to the Greek text of the New Testament to do that, so that we can cut to the chase as to the nature and purpose of the baptism related to God the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw last time, and by way of review, because it's been a couple of weeks since we really were on this subject, the English word baptize is not native to the English language, and thus it carries no innate meaning of its own. We're going to see why this is. The English word baptize is not native to the English language. It carries with it no innate meaning of its own. The reason is because it's called what's called a transliteration of the corresponding Greek word. And it derives all its meaning, therefore, from the Greek word. That makes sense? In other words, like I illustrated this last time, if you lived in China, okay, and you saw the sign in Chinese letters as best as they could do it, C-O-C-A-C-O-L-A. If you saw that in Chinese hieroglyphics, okay, and you looked up in your Chinese dictionary, particularly 50 years ago, you'd say, it's not in my Chinese dictionary. I don't know what it is. You know, but then if an American came by and started saying, it's the real thing, Coke is, and drinking it, you'd say, oh, I want that. But you see, all of its meaning comes from America, not from China. Well, in this case, baptized gets all its meaning from the Greek language, not from English. And it's in a way, it's a problem, because if you got a word that's hieroglyphics in one language, then guess what can happen? Everybody can go after it and tell you it means something else. It means this, it means that. And we've had a lot of that with baptism. And so we're going to go right to the Greek so that we can clear up any of that confusion. So it's a transliteration. And now, two Sundays ago, we had some fun with this, where we saw that there was a time in Boston where they were having an election and the politicians wanted to put the ballots in Chinese. And we had some fun with that a couple of Sundays ago. Those of you that remember uncooked rice and upset stomach know what I'm talking about. But we'll say, all right. Basically, when they did that, they took different politicians' names and they transliterated them sound for sound into Chinese. And when the Chinese looked at the result, Mitt Romney became uncooked rice, if you know who Mitt Romney is. And Hillary Clinton was upset stomach. This is true. I don't make this up. You can't make this up. I wouldn't be so clever. But it's pretty funny. So that's what happens when you transliterate letter for letter and sound for sound. Remember, transliteration is not the same as translation. You see, translation looks at that word in the Greek and chooses the best words in English to capture the meaning of the word in the original language, not just go sound for sound or letter for letter. So those are two different things. Now, again, transliteration, which is what baptizes, when you look in your English Bible and you see the word baptized or baptism, it's a transliteration. And all it was changing the letters or the words of the words in Greek into the corresponding characters of the English language. And I'll show you what I mean by that. I think I will. Whoop, there it is. So, you have at the top in yellow the Greek word for baptize, which is baptizo. And then when they took it over to the English language, they did their best to try to capture the English letter that was closest or identical, if you could call it that, to the Greek letter. And so, here's what they did. They said, okay, what we're going to do is, why they did this, I don't know, because they could have looked in a lexicon and found out that it means to place into and translated it that way rather than transliterate, but they didn't do that. I have my own theories about that. But they said, okay, that's that. The beta, we're going to make that a B. And the alpha, we're going to make that an A. And so forth. Pi is going to be P, and so forth. And that's all they did. Pretty much what they did. If they were Italian, they would have kept the O, but they made it an E because it makes it sound more English. If it was an Italian Bible, they probably have baptizo. That sounds like, you know, a buddy of mine in Federal Hill in Providence, you know. Philly baptizo or something, I don't know. But they didn't. They kept it baptized, okay. That's all they did, okay. So it's a transliteration, letter for letter in this case. That's all they did. So that, of course, is a problem because you see what happens is, oh, that's too much. What happens is when we're dealing with a word in our English Bible that is transliterated from the Greek, like baptizo, meaning baptized, that doesn't help us looking at those letters in a page. The only way to get at the meaning is to go back to the Greek word and figure out what the Greek word means. Then we'll understand what that word means when we use it as people who use the English language. And so now we're going to do that. We're going to go back to this word baptizo in the Greek and find out what it means, you know, in a lexicon. Lexicon is just something that takes the Greek word and tells you in English words what it means. It's kind of nice, you know, if you actually know what it means rather than be looking at a transliteration. Poor Mitt Romney over there, thinking he's uncooked rice, you know. He's kind of feeling bad right now. Anybody remember what Barack Obama meant? You guys remember that? You guys don't remember anything, do you? Huh? Europe pulling a horse. Yeah, I thought that was pretty interesting, too. Europe pulling a horse, yeah. So the Chinese may have more insight into American politics than we do at this point, but who knows? Europe pulling a horse, all right. You can't make this stuff up, I'm telling you what. Baptizo. Let's find out what this word means in the English language. Okay, now, here's what happens with the words, and we studied this last time. Words start out with a very concrete meaning, and sometimes the people who try to put labels on these things call it the primary meaning, a concrete usage. In other words, I'll show you an illustration in a minute. Down to earth, concrete. You know, when people are first putting a language together and they're putting words together, of course, they want to describe, first of all, things going on in the environment. After all, if I'm about to get run over by a horse, doing trigonometry is probably not so smart as somebody telling me, look out for the horse, right? Rather than saying, A squared plus B squared equals C squared. I mean, I would like to know that, but first of all, I want to make sure I'm not going to be killed by the horse. And so the language starts off at a concrete level, physical level, rain and snow and birds and horses and baptizing. And the original meaning was a very concrete down-to-earth meaning, physically something being put into something else permanently, a permanent substance. And then there was a secondary or a more conceptual usage of the same word. In other words, then once you understood the physical meaning of it, for example, I could say that shot down is an expression, right? You know, you might say I took my arrow and I shot at a duck and boom, I shot down the duck. That's a physical thing. The arrow went into the duck and the duck came down. I don't know why I wasn't using a gun, but I was using an arrow, okay? That's a physical thing, shot down, right? But then what happens? The little boy comes to the dance and he's in 10th grade and there's this really cute girl and he wants to go over to her and he wants to ask her for a dance. And he goes over and he asks, and his friends are all looking, and he asks her for a dance and he comes back. And then one of the wise guy friends says, looks like you got shot down. Well, nobody took an arrow physically, although Cupid may have, right? So it's a secondary use. It's a figurative use. We're masters at that. Using language in that way. And this is not just for intellectuals. I mean, this is street language is developed this way, where you take something physical and now all of a sudden it's a concept, it's an idea, getting shot down as an example. And so that is a secondary usage. So this is all to say that same thing happened with our word baptizo. It started out with a very concrete meaning and then it moved to be a more conceptual kind of thing. That's how our brain works with language. That's how poetry works. The greatest poems in the world are those that take something literal and turn it into an idea, something figurative, I'm trying to think of an example. I can't right now. There's billions of them. Every poem ever written is an example of that. And I can't think of one. Huh. But that's the way it goes. What's the rose? Lips as rose petals. There's one. Your lips are like rose petals. Well, now, if a woman's lips were really like rose petals, that would not be a great kiss, let me tell you right now. I've kissed rose petals before just to see, and I was very disappointed. But what was it? It was a concept. It was the idea of the beauty of a rose and the tenderness of it and the kind of the pleasant, when you smell it, that's what it was all about. So it was a concept, right? That's how poetry works. You take something in the physical environment, and you transform it into something conceptual. That's what happens with a lot of language. It happens here with our word. By the way, we're having a lot of problems in politics right now because of the same problem in this country. I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago. We have, I guess I don't have it here. Darn. Well, anyway, we used to talk about crosshairs, right? And originally that was on a gun, right? Crosshairs are on a gun and using it to sight up a firearm. But then, of course, later on, it came to mean just a center of interest, crosshairs, If we're talking about a subject and it's our center of interest, we've got that subject in the crosshairs. I used to watch a TV show called Crossfire. And in all my years of that show, nobody ever showed up with a gun. It was Crossfire meant dialogue between liberal and conservative points of view. Didn't mean anything, had nothing to do with shooting at each other. And so we use this kind of thing all the time, where something concrete becomes conceptual or figurative. All right, so I want to give you the primary meaning of this word baptizo. It meant a literal envelopment within an element, like water, and then become subject to it. So you took a literal, something that literally surrounded by something else and became subject to it. Let me give you an illustration of it. In written secular documents that are on the same time the New Testament was written, secular, not the Bible, just, you know, documents they would find when they digged up archaeological digs, and they would find, you know, hey, here's a description of something that happened out there in the harbor. A boat was submerged in the water. This is a historical record. And the word baptizo was used to mean that. That boat that was put into the element of the water, and it totally changed it. It sunk. It can't be used anymore. That was the word. By the way, it did mean, by the fact that it was put into a new element and stayed there, by the way. That's kind of interesting for people that want to talk about water baptism, because I don't know about too many people that want to be put into that tank and left there. Most people want to get picked out of there as quickly as possible, but that's a whole other story. So baptizo, it meant that. It meant physically something that was placed into something else permanently, and it had a change of, as a result of that. So, but then it came to mean, oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. There's all my crosshair stuff. Forget it. Too late, slides. The secondary meaning of baptizo had to do with anything, any object being brought under the influence of another, but it didn't have to be physical. It didn't have to physically envelop it. It just meant one object being brought under the influence of another, or one person being brought under the influence of another. It didn't have to physically come on the scene and envelop it anymore. It was a concept now. Let me illustrate it. Again, Koine Greek secular documents, not the Bible now, use baptizo to describe a person who was overwhelmed in calamities. In other words, a person like Job, where everything's going wrong at the same time, and you're totally surrounded by your problems. Ever feel like that? Where all of a sudden too many things happen at once, and you're totally overwhelmed in problems and calamities. Well, they use the word baptizo to mean that. And that's not physical, that's concept. They're saying these things are happening, and they're just too much for me. And that was baptizo being used there. And so, by the way, this secondary meaning is the way it's always used in the New Testament. To be placed into and brought under the influence of another, thus undergoing a permanent change. Let me say it again. To be placed into and brought under the influence of another, thus undergoing a permanent change. This is by far the more frequent meaning when baptizo is used in the Greek New Testament. Now let's stop right there. That makes a lot of sense with our subject, doesn't it? When we're baptized into Christ, it means we're placed into Christ. We're brought under the influence of Christ. We're placed into a permanent change, a permanent union with Christ. That works really good. If we said we were physically surrounded by Jesus Christ's body, now we're getting into that weird, mystical, magical stuff, like, you know, unfortunately, the Catholic Church, where they say that that wafer literally is the body of Christ. We're getting into that stuff now. That's not what this is talking about. We're not physically in the flesh of Christ when we're baptized into Christ. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And so it means being placed into and brought under the influence of Christ, undergoing a permanent change. That's by far the more frequent meaning when baptizo is used in the Greek New Testament. Let me illustrate, because the other thing about the Bible and baptism is there's more than one kind. There's about seven different kinds of baptisms that are described. Let me give you some. When John comes on the scene, he says he has a baptism into repentance. Now, if you're being baptized into repentance, it means you're being placed under the influence of what? Repentance, changing your mind, a new attitude. And hopefully that thing's a permanent change. It's not a temporary dipping and pulling out. It's you permanently now have changed your thinking about your life and your need for a Messiah and a Savior and so forth. It's being placed into something permanently, undergoing a permanent change. Or the baptism into the remission of sins, the same thing, right? If baptism meant being put into something and taken out of it again, would you want to have your sins removed and forgiven and then not forgiven again? Of course not. You want it to be a permanent thing. And so this was somebody being placed under the influence of something permanent. Or when Christ was saying that he was going to be baptized by the cup into the suffering, taking on the sins of the world, he was placed into something where he had a permanent change. He became the sin offering, and he was baptized into that. Or let me give you another example. The baptism of Israel into Moses. This is in the Bible. The baptism of Israel into Moses by the cloud and by the sea. Now, it was into Moses. Okay? Because it wasn't physical. You know, I mean, I don't want to imagine what that would look like if he had 2 million Jews being placed physically into the body of Moses. That would be a very sad thing for Moses. No, it's not talking about physical. It means under the permanent influence of his leadership, of who he represented. And by the way, for those of you that want to make it water, I have this to tell you. If you know anything about the Red Sea and the story there and how water was used there, the one thing you did not want to have happen to you when the Red Sea was parted was to have be coming in contact with water. Because that meant you were an Egyptian soldier and you were about to drown. You see, the people that were the heroes that day were the ones that the water never touched. Those were the Israelites that ran through and got on the other side. So baptism means being placed under the influence of something, usually not water even. And of course, our subject, the baptism by the Spirit into Christ, being placed into Christ permanently with a permanent change. I want to give you one more definition tonight. I think we have time for it. This is by a Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest. This is his definition of the word baptizo in the Greek. This is by a scholar who studied the Greek language his whole life. He says this is what it means. It means the introduction or placing of a person or a thing into a new environment or into a union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. Kenneth Wiest can be a little wordy. If you have his New Testament, you know what I'm talking about. He'll take something that's two words in the New American Standard, and by the time you look at Kenneth Wiest's translation, it's 12 words. So it takes you a little longer to read it. But he doesn't miss anything here. The introduction or placing of a person or a thing into a new environment. Christ is a new environment for us. Or into union with something else. That's what this means too. So as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. And that totally happens at the moment of salvation. When we were into our sins and dominated by the sin nature, and now we're placed into Christ and we have a new nature. This is what the word means. It's a concept by the time it's used in the New Testament. And so instead of the transliteration, I guess it would have served our understanding much better if the translators had offered well a translation. I mean, isn't that what translators do? And if they had, I think a simple one would be this. A good, simple translation for the Greek word baptizo is simply to place into. Or to introduce into. And as when we get together again tomorrow night and we start looking at some of the places where this word is used, we're going to do that to see how well it works. And you're going to find it works pretty well. Otherwise, I wouldn't suggest we do that, right? I plan a little bit ahead of time. But when we see this word and you replace it, for example, let's just do one before we close. We got time for this. Just go to Romans 6:3. Just kind of quickly, I'll show you this just so we can just get this concept and you can see what I mean. Romans 6:3. As we close tonight, Romans 6:3. A good, simple translation for baptizo is to place into or introduce into. And I want to show you this in Romans 6:3, what I mean. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. I'll read what it is now with the transliteration, and then we'll go back and we'll put this in instead. All right, ready? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's what it says, right? In your New American Standard anyway. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. All right, let's go back. Or do you not know that all of us who have been placed into Christ Jesus have been placed into his death? See how well it works? And that's exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about that we've been placed into Christ Jesus by the baptism of the Spirit. And the first thing that happens to us is that we're placed into his death on the cross. So that all that he accomplished there then becomes real and we're identified with it. So it works really well. It turns out it works really well in all the passages. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, tonight we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to be enlightened as to the fantastic truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing us in union with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how by mastering some Greek, we can really increase our understanding of what these things mean in our Bibles. We thank you so much for empowering us in these ways. We ask now for the ministry of the Spirit so that these things can be made available to us and change how we live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.